As you're opening your Bibles, turn to Zechariah chapter 3. It's a couple books in front of the New Testament. While you're looking that up, I'll tell you a short story about me. Have any of you had the chance, I probably wouldn't call it a chance, but the opportunity, no, or the occasion to stand in a courtroom in front of a judge? Well, I have. I had an opportunity a number of years ago to stand up for a friend of mine. He was the defendant. I arrived at the courtroom early. It was a big courtroom, but not quite as big as this room. And there were a lot of people sitting in seats. The judge and other folks were up front, so I sat down in the back. The time came for my friend's case. His name was called. He came up and stood in front of the judge. Immediately to his right was a member of the district attorney's group, the prosecutor. To his left, that is my friend's left, was the defense attorney. And the judge, at that point, summoned me up from the back of the courtroom. And so I got up, I came up, and then I stood to the left of the lawyer. When it was my turn to speak, the judge looked at me, nodded, whatever, and I knew that it was time to speak. It's a very scary environment, and I had never been there and never want to be there again. So I spoke what I had to say, but it was not with authority. It was kind of meek and quiet. You'll see why I told the story as we look at this passage. Here's what I plan to do as we work through this. I want to set the stage historically in Israel's timeline. Then, because we're starting not in the middle, but not at the beginning of the book of Zechariah, we'll set the scene in Zechariah so you get a sense of what's taking place. Together, we'll try to understand what is this passage saying. And then, at the very end, we'll do what I like to call the so what of the passage and just spend a few minutes and say, kind of think, well, what does this mean to me? If you remember last week when Steve started his sermon, he picked up a passage in Jeremiah and I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you, to give you hope in a future. And that's where we're going to start on this historic timeline. 605 BC, I know the plans I have for you, Jeremiah speaks. Just prior to that, he says in a letter that he's writing to those that have already come out of Jerusalem, they were already in captivity in Babylon, he tells them, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat the fruit of the gardens, marry, have children, live. That's, you're going to be there a long time. And he says 70 years. Now we're going to move a little forward to take us to the setting of our passage today. The next, and you'll see on this timeline, we're going from 605 BC to 535 BC in one big jump, those 70 years. But along the way, a major thing happens, and that's Babylon invades, takes siege, breaks in, destroys the city of Jerusalem, and destroys the temple, and slaughters many people. It wasn't a surprise. Ezekiel prophesied shortly after Jeremiah. Ezekiel was already in Babylon. He did it two ways. He spoke the word, but more impressively, he acted the word out. And people kind of were looking at him. His acting oftentimes took him being in positions for 3 and 4 and 5 months, laying down, enacting a siege. People probably thought he was nuts, but he worked it out, and folks started to listen. He said the same thing Jeremiah said. The city is going to fall. Then, in just an amazing series of events, he says to the people, God showed me his spirit leaving the temple. And he takes us through two chapters where we watch God's glory, his special presence to Israel, move from the Holy of Holies to the temple, the inner temple. Temple threshold to the courtyard of the temple, to the gate, to the Mount of Olives, and gone. He's telling the people God's presence is leaving. And it did. Then he speaks of the fall, as Jeremiah did, as Habakkuk did, as others did, and it fell. 586, Jerusalem falls. The 70 years goes by, and it's dated generally from 605, 606, and now Babylon has fallen, the Persians have taken over, there is a new emperor. He issues a decree. No, not really. God, working through him, issues a decree. Let my people go back to their homeland. So they do. About 50,000 people leave Babylon, leave their homes. Now think of it, this is 70 years later. These folks are probably grandchildren of the ones who were told by Jeremiah, settle in. Their home is the area of Babylon. It is not Israel. They are basically refugees going back to a land. What do they find? They find a temple in ruins, a city in ruins. People that are living in the vicinity don't like them, actually don't even want them there. That's the area they settle into. They understand that they have to rebuild the temple. So they get at it almost immediately. And for a couple of years, they work to the point where they get the temple foundation laid and they celebrate. However, in the meantime, there was a groundswell going on. Similar, like in here, this is a somewhat of a political statement. I work for an oil company, so you'll probably know where I would land on this. But there were a lot of signs around here that said, stop the pipeline. Stop the pipeline. No pipeline here. Remember, for years, all through the area. And the effect of those signs was to temporarily stop the pipeline. Well, that's what happens here. Not a pipeline. But in Ezra, he speaks, the people around them set to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to build. So they actually threatened them if they would build. They hired lobbyists to work against them and eventually convinced the politicians to stop the temple construction. That happens in 535 BC. 15 years goes by, no progress on the temple. The people are settling in, they're building their own houses, and they're thinking, I guess this is it, and they're trying to kind of set new roots in place. What happens? God sends his word to Haggai, the book right in front of Zechariah, a prophet who prophesies at the same time and worked with Zechariah. The prophet says, is it time for you to be living in your houses while the house of the Lord remains in ruins? It was a rhetorical question. And he said, give careful thought to how you are living and what you are doing. And then a little bit later, just something that is kind of stunning, he says, paraphrased, because of how you have lived these 15 years, because you focused on yourselves, because you focused on your own houses, building your own prosperity, I have blown away the fruits of your labor. The picture is, these are refugees settling in. They're not welcomed. There's political stress against them, and the little bit of activity and prosperity they get, a storm comes in, a hurricane, and just blows it away. And God says, I did that. That's the scene. That's the scene we're going to step into. He tells Haggai, confront the people with their sin and seek for their repentance. This is dated specifically as far as when it happens, November of 520 BC. That takes us back to the temple construction started. The folks confess, they start to repent, and they go back to work. Okay, you can kill that slide. Not good to leave your Bible behind. From our text, then he showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is he not a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel, to those who were standing before him, said, take off the filthy clothes. Let's stop right there. I think what I'd like to do now is set the scene, and this can be very confusing. I think our diagram will help. You'll have to forgive some of the artwork, but at the very top, we see the angel of the Lord. He's seen in verse 1, and it says, Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord in his filth. So you can picture Joshua pretty quickly. And he says Satan is standing to the right. And as I wrestled through the text, I'm thinking, well, he could be to the right of the angel of the Lord, or he could be to the right of Joshua. I think as we work through the passage, it's evident that he is to the right. He is to the right of Joshua. And then we have the issue of he and me, which is a little confusing. Who is he? Generally, when you see a pronoun like that, you want to go backwards to refer who it is that's speaking. What that does is it takes you into chapter 2, of which, as you read through chapter 2, it is very confusing as to who the last person was that was speaking before we get into chapter 3. However, this vision that is taking place is a series of 8 visions that happens on one night. So the first 6 chapters of Zechariah, he gets these visions from God one night. And as you go through the visions and you take a look and you see who it is that is with Joshua, every single one you see the angel who was speaking with me, or the angel who talked to me. And he's carried through every single one. He's also in chapter 2's vision, and he really is the one who leaves the chapter 2 vision. So we start chapter 3, and he is referring to the angel who was speaking with me. Me. I think it's pretty straightforward. It's Zechariah. Now, who is Zechariah? Well, we learn that he comes from a priestly lineage, but he's a prophet. Why is that important? Joshua is the high priest. They are working on a religious project and a physical project with a group of people who are in tough shape. They are working together. They know each other. They work together. They are comrades. They are friends. They serve together. I think it's important for us to remember that as we go forward here. Who is the angel of the Lord? What I'd like to do is come back to that as we close this discussion. The term Satan is not used. The term is the accuser, but it's pretty evident of who the accuser is, and he's used elsewhere in Scripture. It's Satan. Satan standing at his right to accuse, as his name suggests. Verse 2 says, "The Lord rebuke you," and in your Bibles, it's probably all capitalized, L-O-R-D, and if you read the fine print at the beginning, that would indicate that this is the formal name of God. We sometimes say Yahweh or Jehovah. So it is God who is speaking in verse 2. What I'd like you to notice, and we'll show another picture, is God is speaking in verse 2, but God's not pictured. So in what is being said here by Zechariah, he doesn't see God, he hears God. Move down a little bit further, and you'll see in verse 7, a reference to others standing among you here. So we have those, who are those others? We'll look at them a little bit later. In verse 8, he says, there are men seated in front of the high priest. We'll come back and see who those men are. And then he refers to the branch, and you'll see the branch in there. And I think without spending time looking at that, I think we all recognize who that is. Those are the people that we're looking at here as we go through here. The placement, I think, is important. So in the diagram that's listed here, you see two people to the left. That's where I'm placing the he and me, the angel who is speaking with me, and Zechariah. Note, it's not called out in the text, but if you also look, there's no other place for them to stand. There's no place else here, and the thing that convinced me that that's where they belong was when Zechariah himself speaks up in the proceedings, and I thought back to when I spoke up in the proceedings. I was to the left. I was given opportunity to speak. I spoke. It's a heavenly scene we're looking at, a heavenly courtroom. That's the picture that we're taking a look at. Next, what I want to do is talk about how do we understand this text. And I think what will be helpful for us is to realize, or I think is to realize, that this text was spoken to Zechariah for a particular purpose at a particular point in time. It was meant to be understood. So it was not meant to be some strange revelation from God that folks had to ponder over to say, what is he saying? It was meant to be understood. I already mentioned that Zechariah and Joshua likely knew each other quite well. And you'll notice as you look ahead and you read through this, you have instructions being given to Zechariah as if God was talking to Joshua. Well, how is Joshua going to find this out except Zechariah go tell him? And so the intent is clear. The message goes to the high priest. It comes through the messenger, Zechariah. What's he say? Remember where the people are. The people are depressed. They've been confronted with their sin. They're starting to repent. They are afraid. They're discouraged. They think back, if they even remember it, of God's promise, His promise that Steve started last time, plans to prosper them and not hurt them, plans for a hope and a future. And I think most of them honestly didn't see it. They were stuck in the problems that they were at that point in time. God's message comes. God's message to those people was, this is part of my plan. Hope is coming. There is a future. How does he tell them that? Well, we start with Zechariah. They're familiar with Zechariah as high priest. Forgive me, Joshua, or any high priest, being richly garbed, going into the presence of God and basically carrying the sins of the people that God would forgive. That's the picture they had in their mind. Now they see their high priest, no richly garments, no rich robes, kind of dirty, and not actually looking very priestly. And this picture says, Joshua, your sins are forgiven. Take off the filthy garbs. Not only Joshua's sins, but you had the sins of the people. We see before the fall of Jerusalem, God confronts the sin of the people. It's a nation that had forgotten their God. One of the sins that they were condemned for was their children didn't believe. Another of the sins that they directly confronted in several places is that their prophets prophesied lies and their priests took position for their own personal gain, and the political leaders did the same. God sent prophets to them. They didn't repent. That also was a sin that he judged them for because of their lack of repentance. All of this now is being removed. God is removing it. Notice that the angel of the Lord is not standing there as a judge. There is no judgment taking place. What has happened? Satan stands there quiet, not saying anything. Is it because Satan doesn't have ammunition? He hasn't done his homework? Oh no, that's not where we are. Satan has an excellent case to present. Joshua, he's got nothing to say because he knows he's guilty. It says God, Yahweh, basically told Satan, your case is inadmissible. I have snatched him up from the fire as a burning ember. Satan is silenced by the word and the power of God Almighty. The means of grace to that nation Israel is being restored. See, your priest is being clothed in new robes. He is again being consecrated to me. I do it. At this point, you have Zechariah standing over there saying, Lord, could you put a turban on his head? Where does that come from? Well, when you read what different commentators say about this, you get all kinds of pretty unusual views, some of which could possibly be true. But I want to take you back to a passage in Exodus, because I think this is what Zechariah was thinking when he opened up his mouth. The picture of the dressing of the high priest in verse 36 of Exodus 24, the instruction is, make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, holy to the Lord. Attach it to the turban, to the front of the turban. It will be on Aaron's forehead. He will bear the guilt involved in the sacred gifts which Israel consecrates to me, whatever the sin is that they've committed. Zechariah recognizes in the dressing of Joshua, they haven't put the turban on his head. And he simply says, how about the turban? And God answers, instructs, and the turban. So we go a little further. Something else comes up here. The angel, now you figure, the angel standing in front of Joshua looks right at Joshua, and he speaks to Joshua. He's not condemning them. He's giving them a charge. He says, if you stay in my ways, you follow my commands, then, and then he indicates what he's going to give them. Charge of his courts. Presence among these probably angelic beings that are in the scene. A chance to govern. If, then, his charge. Then he moves further. And the rest of the courtroom is here, and we have Joshua. And he says, I'm sending the branch. A clear indication of the hope. He is sending Messiah. It is basically a fait accompli. It is going to happen. And he talks about a stone being attached to the forehead of Joshua. And many get into, well, I think this is the chief cornerstone or a headstone. Maybe. But as I look at it and I go back to that passage in Exodus, I see a gem. I don't see seven eyes. I see seven facets on a precious stone being attached to his head. And I get the picture of, in my mind, a cornerstone or a headstone is fairly big. If you attach that to this poor priest's head, it's going to be like a fetter that's going to drop him to his knees. And so some folks say this is it. They see Christ there. But I see a precious gem on the turban. I think that's what the people at Zechariah's time would see. They would have no idea of this connection to a stone that would be coming up in a future sense. And he says something else. He says, in a day. The idea is, in a moment, I will forgive your sins. He's pointing future. And he says, in that day, you will invite your neighbors in peace and talk about my glory in that day. A message of hope. Messiah is coming, and this is what's going to happen. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you hope and give you a future. God's plan continues. Zechariah, Joshua age, they die. 500 years passes. And in a little town of Bethlehem, a baby is born. He grows. He lives a pretty simple, obscure life. He bursts into a public ministry at the age of about 30. Crowds throng to him, but the religious leaders and the political leaders, they spurn him. They accuse him falsely, and he is crucified. And strangely enough, people are reporting that he has risen from the dead. Now let's look at this passage where we are. You see, I think what we're seeing in this passage is a fascinating statement that meant at Zechariah's time, they were looking forward to the branch. At our time, we're looking backwards to the cross. We see the angel of the Lord standing before Joshua, and he removes Joshua's sins. And we think, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, to him who has freed us from our sins. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this from God, who reconciled us through Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. The angel of the Lord, it is the Lord Jesus. We see Joshua the high priest, and we think, but we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And again, he has made us a kingdom of priests to serve God. We are the Joshua of this day. Jesus stands between us and God, our mediator. Our sins, your sins, are remembered no more. We even sang about that earlier. In essence, they go through Jesus and he takes them away. God doesn't see your sins. We hear the charge in Zechariah and we think of Jesus' own words. If you obey my commands, you will abide in my love. I have chosen you. I have chosen you. Now go and bear fruit. We see Joshua as us. The branch has now come. We see that clearly. It's interesting that Joshua and Zechariah were standing right in front of the branch. They didn't know it. They know now and are amazed. And we look back and we recognize it. He has made us holy. He has made us precious. He has removed our sin in one day. It is finished. He calls us to invite our neighbors. So what? In a room this large, we have a bunch of different types of people. But many of you are like that stick smoldering that was snatched from the fire. Have you noticed this in the passage? Regarding your sins, Jesus has removed them. Regarding Satan, as we sang earlier, for still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel, cruel hate. On earth is not his equal, but in heaven he's silenced. So folks, when you're thinking condemned, it's not coming from heaven. It is time to say, the Lord rebukes you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen me rebukes you. Have you noticed Joshua is clothed anew, crowned anew? So are we. Have you noticed that we're promised access to heavenly powers? We're actually promised access to the presence in God's presence in heaven somehow as we follow his commands. Have you noticed the promise of hope and a future? It's there, it's certain, and it's in Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. We are being purified. Purified for Christ, a people of his very own. So, those who have been snatched from the fire, go and do good. not in the text, but certainly implied, would be this to some of us here who maybe don't know if you know Jesus, or worse yet, you know you don't, and that's okay to you. A time is coming where you will stand in judgment. See, the passage talks about a fire, and it talks about sticks being pulled from the fire, but referenced is fire, and fire needs fuel. It doesn't burn without fuel, so there will be fuel for the fire. So when that day comes, the scene will not be like we're looking at here, because Jesus will not be standing between you and God. Satan probably will be there, and he won't be quiet. I tend to think that you will be quiet. Probably recoiling back from the presence of God. Back towards the fire. It doesn't have to be so. Turn, confess, believe. Become a stick snatched from the fire. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing passage that speaks so much. Help us to just gather a little bit of the truth of this text and apply it to our lives. Oh, God, help us, we pray in Jesus' name.